We turn once again to Judges chapter 2, looking this evening especially at verses 11 to 23. And as we come to God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to Thee as servants look to the hand of their masters. For Thou art our Lord. We look to Thee for guidance, for direction, for help, for succor, and for comfort. Open Thy word to us, we pray Thee. Give us love for the gospel, reverence in Thy presence, and give to us obedient wills. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In only two generations, the ancient church has fallen away from the truth. The first generation had been obedient. The second generation had been half obedient. The third generation was openly disobedient. The first generation had experienced the bondage of Egypt. They had seen the opening of the Red Sea. They had eaten manna in the wilderness. They had been witnesses to the crossing of the River Jordan. They were obedient. The next generation was only half obedient. They were told to conquer the land of promise and to completely decimate the Canaanites and to destroy the pagan altars. They were obedient in that they went into battle, but they were only half obedient because they failed to drive out the Canaanites or to destroy their idols and their idolatrous altars. The third generation is now completely disobedient. I want to draw your attention this morning to three words that appear in Judges chapter 2, and they recur in the rest of Judges and the rest of the New Testament. The first word is found in chapter 2 at verses 11, 12, and 13. In verse 11, we are told that this third generation of the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Notice the plural. It's not Baal. If you have the authorized version, you will probably see it as Baalim, which is the plural of Baal. In other words, they did not serve one false god, they served many false gods. And so in verse 12, the author repeats it when he says, "They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods," you notice it's in the plural, "from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." Now, I must immediately say that this particular Hebrew word, which is Elohim, is the same word to describe the God of the Bible, Jehovah. And in Genesis chapter 1, it is Elohim who creates the heavens and the earth. It is He who separates the light from the darkness. But in Genesis chapter 1, where it refers to the one true God, It does not refer to many gods, because the Bible tells us that there is only one God, only one true and living God. And so it is the plural of majesty, and it gives us a hint perhaps that there is in the Godhead, the Trinity, three persons in one being, not three gods, but one God in three persons. But that is not the case here. For we are told in verse 13 that there are other gods, that there are more than one God. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. Baal was the male deity or god for fertility, and Ashtaroth was the female goddess idol for fertility. And it was believed by the Canaanites that when Baal and Ashtaroth consummated their relationship, there would be fertility in the land and in the lives of the people who lived in that land. And what Israel did when she entered the land of promise was to take the gods of these people, the idols, the false gods of the Canaanites, and Israel began to worship them. And so it always is in paganism, that there is no one God who is supreme. There always are many gods. There is a God for love and for family. There is another God for wealth and for success. And there is yet another God for power and for glory. And depending on your circumstances, and depending on your needs, and depending on your station in life at a particular juncture in time, you went to the temples of these different gods, and you worshiped different gods at different times according to the needs of your own life and the lives of your family. Sometimes you needed the God of family and of love. Other times you needed the God of success and of wealth. And so within their hearts they made space for different gods. And the book of Judges repeatedly reminds us that when we are told that the children of Israel forsook Jehovah, the living and the true God, and that they worshipped these false gods, it does not mean that they had stopped worshipping Jehovah. It simply means that they added false gods to the worship of the one true and living God. But the God of the Bible is the supreme being, and he alone is sovereign. There are no other gods beside him, and so he is the jealous God. He will not be equal with other gods. He will not even be first among equals with other gods. For how can he be? For he alone is God. He alone is the living one. All the others are idols. They are dumb and they are deaf and they are blind. They have ears but they cannot hear. They have eyes but they cannot see. But this God is the one by whom the heavens and the earth were made, and he alone will be worshipped. He will not share his devotion with others. Unless we worship him, we worship idols. And so we are told that in every civilization, from that of the Hindu to that of the Greek and to that of the Romans, there is always a pantheon of gods. They always are polytheistic, because paganism by nature is the worship of many gods, of false gods. And the danger that so easily overpowered the ancient church is the same danger that surrounds us also, is it not? May I suggest to you that the greatest danger in my life and in yours is not that we become atheists, where we say we worship no God. It is that we become pluralists when we worship many different gods. And I know my own heart, and I'm sure you know yours too. For this is the truth. On Sunday, I worship the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am found in his house morning and evening. I read his word. I pray to him. But the truth of the matter is this. When Monday arrives, I worship other gods. I worship the God of love and of family. On other days, I worship the God of wealth and of success. That's what drives me. That's what sets my agenda. That's what controls me. On other days, I worship the God of power and of glory. You see, we all are tempted in this direction. We all think that we can worship different gods on different days. But the God of the Bible will not have that. He is Lord over every area of our lives, every part of our being, every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year belongs to him. And we live for him or against him. Either we live in devotion and worship to him, or we have submitted ourselves to idols. And so he says that they began to worship many different gods. The second word that I want to draw your attention to is in verse 17. Where we are told that yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. The Bible repeatedly speaks of sin as spiritual adultery. And here he says that when we sin against God, we prostitute ourselves before false gods. Prostitutes, as you know, are people who are desperate, whose lives are out of control, who give themselves up without getting pleasure or love. And that's what happens when you and I turn away from the one true God. We prostitute ourselves. We give ourselves up to these false gods, to these idols who give us no pleasure. They promise us pleasure, but they fail to deliver. They promise us love, but they never love or care for us. And when we sin, we simply reveal that we are desperate and that our lives are completely out of control. And so he looks at the ancient church. He is not looking at the Canaanites. He is looking at the people within the professing church. He is looking at the children of Abraham. He is looking at the children of Israel. And he says that they played the harlot with false gods. They prostituted themselves. In other words, when you and I turn away from the true God and give our hearts to the idol of success and of wealth, the idol of love and of family, the idol of power and of glory, we prostitute ourselves. in the sense that we enter into an intense relationship with these idols. An intense relationship because we become vulnerable and open to them, and we are ultimately enslaved and addicted to them. An intense relationship in the sense that they use us, but they do not care for us. And so he uses the language of harlotry and of prostitution. But the thing about Israel is that she is not just another prostitute. We read from Hosea chapter 1, Israel is a married prostitute. She is a married prostitute because she is married to Jehovah. She has entered into a covenant with him, and he has entered into a covenant with her. And now when she turns away from him, she is not just another prostitute. She is a married prostitute now committing adultery. The third word that I want to draw your attention to is in verse 20, although it's in other parts of chapter 2 too. But in verse 20 we are told, when the children of Israel go into sin, they refuse to repent. They even refuse to cry to God. In verse 18, they do not cry to God in repentance, but he hears their cries of oppression and he has compassion on them. What does he do in verse 20? Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Why does he do this? Verse 22, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. God is now angry with his own people. And we need to be careful when we speak of the divine anger and the divine wrath. You see, too often we think that anger in God is incompatible with love. That if God is love, then he cannot be angry. And that if he is angry, then he cannot be loving. But notice here, the reason God is angry is not because he hates them. It is precisely because he loves them. He loves them because he is their husband. He loves them because they are the church and they are his bride. And he is wedded to them. And he seeks to consummate his relationship with them. And if he brings trouble in their lives, it is not to destroy them, but it is to save them. He does not reject them. He seeks to redeem. That's why he brings trouble into their lives, not to drive them away from himself, but in order to drive them back to himself. And so he says in verse 22, that I may prove or test or examine Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord. He is using their trials in order to teach them, to discipline them, to chasten them, to examine them. Of course, an examination means that you can fail, but an examination means also that you can pass. And his purpose in sending these troubles upon the ancient church was in order that they would be driven to them. And he explains this a little more in chapter 3 at verse 2 when he says, "This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly seen it." In other words, God was wanting them, God was wanting to take them into war so that in the face of battle, they would see their own helplessness and turn to Jehovah as their helper. And in that way, they would have their faith, their confidence, and their dependence upon the living and the true God. He brings them trouble, not in order to reject them, but in order to redeem them. And maybe you are a Christian here this morning, and you're finding that life is pretty tough. Every week seems to be uphill, and you're wondering, where is God in all this? What is God doing in my life and in the life of my family? Well, sometimes God allows troubles in order to teach us to depend upon Him, in order to discipline us, in order to chasten us. And so it was in Israel. It was love. It was the divine love that sent troubles upon the people of Israel. And so please don't think that because you are going through difficult times, that God doesn't love you. It was His love that sent the discipline of troubles to the life of His people. What then has all this got to say to us today? Well, let me say just three things very quickly in conclusion. First, God sends trouble in order to test and to examine His people. Did you know, my friend, that if it should please the Lord to detain us from glory, in a few weeks' time, you and I will be tested and you and I will be examined too. Because you and I would have the opportunity to come to the Lord's table. And before we come, His Word and His Spirit will examine us. But let us not forget, the purpose of the examination is not to reject us. It is to receive and to redeem us. The purpose of the examination is to save us. It is not to destroy us, because the God who gives the test is the God of love. And so I hope that you and I will submit ourselves to that examination, and if necessary, to the discipline of the Lord, and that the exercise of examination and discipline will help us to depend upon God and not to depend upon ourselves. That is the test. The test is not your holiness or mine. The real test is this: are you and I willing to acknowledge our own helplessness and to depend and rest completely in all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ? But secondly, maybe you are like me, a professing Christian. And the question for me and for you this morning is this: are you and I growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Are we growing into spiritual maturity? And the test is this: if you and I are Christians, you and I have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, And if the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, then you and I will be fruitful. And the question for me and for you this morning is this: do I have more love in my heart today than I had this time last year? Do I have more peace in my heart today than I had this time last year? Do I have more joy, more gentleness, more meekness? Am I a reflection of the God whom I claim to worship, the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? If I am not growing spiritually, then I am regressing spiritually. Because in the spiritual life, we never stand still. We are either progressing or regressing. And if we are not growing, then we are by default backsliding. What does it mean to backslide? Well, it means that we have prostituted ourselves to false gods. Whatever that false god might be, it might be intellectual. It might be a tradition, it might be history, it is something other than the one true and living God. That's why we are stagnant, that's why we are regressing, that's why we are not growing, that's why we are not fruitful, that's why there is no reflection of Jesus Christ in my life and through my life. But maybe you are here and you say, this is precisely the reason why I don't come to the Lord's table, why I do not make a public profession of my faith, because I do not want to subject myself to judgment and to the divine condemnation. But just think about it for a moment. You say you're not going to be like the children of Israel, that you're not going to enter into a covenant with the living and the true God. What does that make you? It simply makes you the children of the Canaanites who refused to submit to the covenant, who were subject to the covenant curses and the judgment, who were finally driven out of their own land. And when you and I choose the way of the Canaanites, we lose our peace and our joy in this world, and we shall lose it for all eternity. Outside the covenant is not the place of safety. The place of safety is to subject ourselves to the mighty hand of the living God, and to say to ourselves and to Him and before His people, my dependence is completely on Him. And if you ask, why should it be Him? I just point you to verse 18 when it says, and when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. Notice here, Israel does not seek God's help. Israel does not pray for God's intervention. Israel is simply groaning under the weight of the oppression of the hands of her enemies. And God sees that oppression, and God hears their groanings. And even if they refuse to ask for His help, He comes for the salvation of His people. You see, my friends, both the idols and the one true God both promise to save us and to rule over us. But the idols do not care for us. They make promises which they always fail to deliver. But the one true and living God, He makes promises and he always keeps them. And when you and I fail, he always forgives. And when you and I find him, he always satisfies. The God of the Bible, when you get him, he will satisfy you. When you fail him, he will forgive you. The idols, when you get them, they will never satisfy you. And when you fail them, they do not have the power to forgive you. Only this God can both satisfy and forgive. And may it be given to you and me to know this one true and living God and to crown him the God and the King of all our lives. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 45 from the first version. Psalm 45, and we are singing verses 10 to 14. Psalm 45, the first version, at verse 10. O daughter, hearken and regard, and do thine ear incline. Likewise forget thy father's house, and people that are thine. Then of the king desired shall be thy beauty vehemently. Because he is thy Lord, do thou him worship reverently. The daughter there of Tyre shall be with gifts and offerings great. Those of the people that are rich, thy favor shall entreat. Behold, the daughter of the king, all glorious, is within, and with embroideries of gold her garments wrought have been. She shall be brought unto the king in robes with needle wrought. Her fellow virgins following shall unto thee be brought. Psalm 45, verses 10 to 14 from the first version, and we stand to sing to God's holy praise.
O daughter, hearken and regard, and
Yeah.
unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before his glorious presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and everlastingly. Amen.
Amen.